tonight I'd like us to look at another character in the resurrection appearances, and that is Thomas. And Thomas is famous for his doubts. And we may judge, I think, as we look at the scriptures, whether it is a justified judgment of him, although he is guilty of doubting. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 28. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That's probably, in the Gospels, the greatest statement that is made of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. "My Lord and my God." Doesn't it seem a pity that we have to call the man who said that Doubting Thomas? It does seem an awful shame. But then we have an example here of the dealings of God with men and women. There have been numerous resurrection appearances. I read some in the chapter at the beginning. It is a great event and a great time, and there is great excitement in the air. And the disciples were in a room, and the Lord had appeared to them, but Thomas had missed the meeting, and he was not there. I don't know how you remember the account of the life of Evan Roberts, the revivalist, but when he was 12 years of age, one of the elders said to him, "My boy, never miss a meeting." He took it very seriously. He never missed a Sabbath day service or a fellowship meeting or a prayer meeting, but it was always found there. Well, in his case particularly, God honoured it and blessed him. But here we have a man who missed a meeting. The same day at evening, or the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." He did something. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He showed them really that it's a real resurrection, but also that there are real physical evidences of his death. And I was thinking, you know, of a hymn. And the hymn that came to me, "If I were there and if you were there," what words would you use? What would be going through your mind? And I thought of this one. It's one of those sensitive hymns. "O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?" Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners gain. And this comes with the heart of the gospel. "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Do we ever think of it like that? "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, since I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace." Then the hymnist seems as if he doesn't know what to say next. He says, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." The lovely words. Many thoughts were going through their hearts. They were also very frightened. And it's understandable too, because the authorities were on the warpath and were particularly savage and unkind in both their words and their actions. And they had crucified Jesus Christ. But his death had that meaning. "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the pain." And he speaks to them and shows them his hands and his feet, and to understand that this real and physical resurrection that they are faced with is the one they saw hanging there on the cross. "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you.'" And there's a great commission here. "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost.'" This is a great event. And if we were there, how very excited we'd be. It's a small wonder then that these people then went to as far as they were able to on this great mission of speaking about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I can remember my early Christian life reading a book. I forget the authors, I'm sure it must be very hurtful. I forget the authors, but I remember the titles. And the title was Men with a Message. And they were men with a message. And so we should be too, that we should be men and women that have a message in our heart, a message that has so affected us, it affects every area of our lives. There's no area of our living that it does not touch. But we're looking at Thomas. As we looked at Simon Peter this morning, we're looking at Thomas and observing how our blessed Saviour deals with individuals. And I've got little headings here, and the first one was the remark, because it is the remark he made that became unforgettable throughout the centuries and to this day. And really, in a way, you might say, it touches him on where he was weak. You see, with Peter, he thought he was strong. Where he thought he was strong, Satan tempted him. And with Thomas, where he is weak, there he's tempted. There are different kinds of examples. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Now imagine how he felt. But he said unto them, and this is what he says, and they are terrible words, but he did say them. "Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's quite definite, isn't it? "I will not believe." You do come sometimes across people, and more frequently than we used to, where they will say, if you talk to them, in the old days, they might show lack of interest, but today, some have said, I've heard people say, "I do not want to be a Christian." They say that today without any kind of embarrassment whatsoever. But I suppose it was meant in other times as well. "I will not believe." This man is a disciple. This man had been called by Jesus to be a disciple. This man saw miracles. He saw the dead being raised. He saw the blind receiving the sight. He saw remarkable things. He heard the most magnificent sermons that any could ever hope to hear from the lips of the Son of God, and with an authority, as the scribe said, that he has an authority, as the Bible says, that he has an authority above that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He had been with him. And yet he says that. But is that all there is to be said about this man? Let me just recap a little lot of part of the events anyway. When Lazarus died, you remember there was a family whom Jesus loved particularly. It was Lazarus and the two sisters. And he was very fond of them and very often would call them Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But news came that Lazarus had died. And this had a profound effect upon our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus wept. Some say, and it might be so, that it shows his humanity and his feeling. But others say, and I'm inclined to go this way, it was not just weeping as we would weeping, that the word is that he groaned in his spirit at what death can do to life. And that is his great mission, is to bring life to men. Or maybe it is both. He was also perfect humanity in that he would weep for a friend. He was also had perfect and absolute deity in that he would groan regarding that and cause such sorrow and sin and death and illness in this world. The death of Lazarus. And he feels that he must go. And that he must go, Jesus Christ, to the family and see them. And the disciples try and persuade them and say, if you would do that, you'd imperil yourself. And they try to dissuade him from going. Do you remember what Thomas said? I wonder now. "Then said Thomas, let us also go, that we may die with him." He's a brave man. You know, remember that about him. It's a good thing sometimes if you get cross with a person. Don't remember the person just where they have offended you. Remember them for what they were altogether in your life. I think it is important to do that. And here we have, the others were rather reluctant to go for Jesus' sake and probably for their own. But he said, let us also go that we may die with him. Then we looked at partly this morning, and look at it again, when our Lord and Saviour was speaking about heaven. And it was a very difficult topic because they seemed to have very little concept or idea of it. And he endeavours to teach them. And in John 13 and 14, it is a pity there are these divisions, but also they are very useful. Remember, the divisions into chapters are artificial, that they... You used to have a full stop at the beginning of a book, kind of at the end of a book, and a capital letter at the beginning, and that was that. This punctuation is a great help. But sometimes the chapters do cut across a theme. And yet, in this cutting across a theme, it also is a wonderful beginning. You know, Peter said, I'd give my life for you, and so on. And then in chapter 14, in that first verse, he says, let not your heart be troubled. See, he's now going to continue his theme. And in a way, I also think it's a wonderful break there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And so as he's saying these words, Thomas can contain himself no more. When Jesus says this, it's just too much for him. When he says, and the way you know, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, he couldn't take that. But he says, it's all very well to listen to these lovely words, but where's he going? How do you get there? He's brave. He's also very practical. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not the way. We know not the way. And how can we? Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We have no idea. We have no idea where you're going. How on earth are we expected to know where to follow you? We don't know where you're going. And yet, you know, it was a wonderful interruption. Because, speaking humanly, without that interruption, we would not have had one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. And he answered him and said, and Jesus said unto him, I am the way. There's your answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if a person is looking for eternal life, where will he find it? In me. If a person, like Pilate talked about, is looking for truth, or the philosophers, an ultimate truth, they find it in Jesus Christ. And if a person is looking for the way to the Father is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. Whichever of those you're looking for, you will not find them anywhere else. Not in any other religion, not by any effort of your own, not by accumulating many good works and little vanities of your own. You have to come to me, for I am the only way. Then he adds something, and he says, no man, he could be the head of a religion. He could be its author. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Impossible words unless they are said by the Son of God. Now, if we do not believe he's the Son of God, then those words are terribly hard to accept. But if we believe he's in the Son of God, he does with authority say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, whoever he may be, cometh unto the Father but by me. Our Lord honours him with a profound answer. And what is Thomas like so far? He's loyal. He's brave. And he's practical. And he's also willing to speak when others are rather silent. He's willing to put a question that may have been in the hearts of many. What is this place? Where is he going? We don't understand this. But we come to the statement that he is remembered for. Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Where are you tonight? You're somewhere in that area, Thomas, maybe. Or are you mainly in that place where I'm interested? He's good. I'd even sacrifice a little for him. But that's a resurrection. A dead body coming alive. It's not on. And how many great church figures have said that they did not believe in such a thing? They haven't for years. They have not believed in the virgin birth. But that is their affair. I will not believe. The second point is this, the rebuke. Jesus gives personal attention. He gives his undivided attention to an individual. And this is what I think is wonderful. In our Christian faith, if we have come to that place where our sins are forgiven, we have peace with God, we have a relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and if that is ours, and we are truly able to say, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. If we're able to say that and we're children of God, he will never leave us. Neither will he ever leave us alone. It's good to say he will never leave us. It's very comforting, especially when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But also, it is equally true, neither will he leave us alone. So if you've been backsliding for a while in your heart, which doesn't show so much, but you have, and if you have gone a little cold towards the deep things of God, shall I tell you something tonight? He'll deal with you. He will not leave you alone. Once his forever. Once caught, no escape. You're always his. So he will never leave you alone. Now you might say, well, he's not going to bother now. He's been to see the disciples. He's met them, and he's shown them his hands and his side, and he's breathed on them the Holy Spirit, and he's given them authority to go out preaching. Surely he's not going to have a repeat of that. Yes, he is. Just for one man. Just for one believer. And after 8 days, this is verse 26 in that chapter, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within. Then came Jesus, this miraculous appearance of our blessed Savior. Although he is physical and real, yet he has entered dimension. We can understand this now, can't we? Not that these things were in the time of Jesus Christ and before and in the hand of God. But we are learning a little bit more about the immediate galaxy and universe around us. And we're absolutely imagination boggles. We're overwhelmed, and especially this planet coming now, and they say how near it is. It's only 122 million miles away, just a day's journey. You know, it's hardly far away. But it does, in a way, bring the whole creation to our minds. And when David, he said, when I consider thy heavens, thy work, when I consider that, and yet he was considered as man. This God also thinketh on me. Do you remember the psalm? If you're anxious, he knows. If you're worried, he knows. If you're heartbroken, he knows. If you're wounded, he knows. If you're growing cold, he knows. Whatever you are, he knows exactly where every one of us stands. If we're outside the grace of God, he knows that. If we are within the grace of God, he knows that. All is known to him. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within. Then came Jesus. And this new dimension I'm referring to. I can understand this. When I think of the greatness, there have to be dimensions. I cannot understand endless space or timelessness. I cannot understand it. But I can understand that there are many dimensions that we don't know about or could ever contain. One of them is here. He was physical and real and could be in a room without entering through the door. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then he turns his attention to Thomas. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Notice, he's taking up the very words that Thomas said. Now, what do you learn about Jesus Christ here? Now, he wasn't there, was he, when Thomas said that? He'd gone. It was after he'd appeared to the disciples that Thomas came there. Yet here we have the omniscience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is nothing outside his knowledge. There is nothing outside the knowledge of God. We know our own hearts in parts. Satan does not. Got a good idea, because we give ourselves away. God knows our hearts totally. He understands us completely. He knows what we are like. And so he turns to him. And he said, you were talking about the holes in my hands. You're talking about my side. Go on. Put your finger there. I don't think he did, do you? I don't think so. Well, put your hand in my side, and if you find that difficult. I don't think that he did that. We have the knowledge of Christ. He's quite firm, though. He says in a very firm way to him, and be not faithless, but believing. You know, it's a salutary word for all of us. And all our Christian behavior and our attitude towards our God. And be not faithless, but believing in all the circumstances of life, in our joys and in our sorrows, in it all. Be not faithless, but believing. This is what he says to him. He's presented to the Savior who is physically real and alive. Now then, do you remember these words in Romans? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, they're wonderful words. I first read them as a young person before I came to the Lord. They used to baffle me, but really they're so plain. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, some people think that's all it is. It says that. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. We're getting deep now, aren't we? The heart is a very pivot of the soul. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then to make sure you've understood, there's not just a little agreement with words. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Yes, true, we have much to say. But if there's nothing here, then our words are wasted and void. But there's something in our hearts, then what we say has meaning. Now then, he's presented with a Savior in the light of the resurrection, vindicated by God. The cross becomes real. I want to talk about that now. Because you see, the resurrection is meant to do that. It's meant in a way, it cannot add to the cross in any way, but what it does is as if it sheds the great vindication of God as a great light shining on the cross. This is real. This is a gateway. This is the way, the life, the truth. This is the only way to me. Not by works, not by any other way, not by philosophy, psychology, of any kind, only this way. Then what is its meaning? John, writing in his epistles, writes these remarkable words. It's 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. I love these verses. And when a new translation comes, I look for those verses. And if those verses are not as they ought to be, I will go back to my old translation. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So here we are. God sent him that we might live through him. So the object of the exercise is that poor little dead things like ourselves, dying and spiritually dead, might live. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. Not that. is not for me to say with passion in my heart, I love you, I love you, I love you. Great as that is, I would not be able to say that at all had he not first loved me. That is said in that epistle. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now, how did he love us? And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, I say, big words. Big words. The 20th century doesn't like big words. And yet, the most educated century, the most literate century, where people have, there must be millions of books, and probably most people have read hundreds or thousands of books, and say, here's a big word. Why did they not object to that word when they couldn't read and write? I wonder why. Why do people sometimes in translations want that word out? Because that word is the very heart of the gospel. Take that away and you have nothing. This is what it is. It contains four things. One, why is propitiation necessary? This is the first one. Somebody has been offended. Now we know what it means to be offended. When you see somebody coming into the room, and sometimes you can read them like a book, and you can say, ah, well, it's as if there's a storm cloud come in, and the atmosphere is very heavy, and you could cut the atmosphere of the night. We know what we mean when a person is coming in, is thundering and angry with you, or with somebody else. And we know that they are offended. Somebody, something, somewhere has offended them. When we offend, we pout. When God is offended, it's not the same kind of offense. God's character is holy. God is immutable. He does not change by the very nature of him being God. He is perfect, so you cannot alter perfection. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. So his holiness remains the same. And remember, it is the holiness of God that is that attribute about God from Genesis to the book of Revelation that he wears as a crown and presents it that naught that defileth shall ever enter heaven. Why? Because anything that is unholy, anything that is dirty, anything that is unworthy cannot enter. So what is offense in the eyes of God? It is this, his reaction, his steadfast attitude towards all that is unholy. Not pouting, but his steadfast, steady attitude towards all that is unholy. That is there. The second thing is, well, what's the offense then? You could ask the offended person, well, who's offended you? Who's caused you to look like that? Who's caused you to be so angry? And what have they done? Well, they might say what it was. But God would say, it is sin. Sin. Do you mean sins, God? Well, they are a manifestation. Many people, if they think they just confess a sin, that's it. Well, it's very good to do that. But is that adequate? Do I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I think I have a sin that I need to have dealt with? Well, we're not really coming for what is expected of us. Why do we sin? Because we are sinners. That's why. Why are our minds unclean? Why do we recall the unworthy to our memories, these faculties of the soul? Why do our affections dwell on that we should not? Or be ashamed or blush at least. Why is our conscience so low for ourselves? Why are our wills so foolish in the decisions? Because we are sinners by nature. So to understand this approach to God, we understand he's offended with anything that's unholy. What's unholy? Sin. But sin is something vague in the air. You know, sometimes we say about a person, he's not in love, he's just in love with love. That is, he's really got excited that he wants to have this experience of being in love. You have to be in love with something. I must repeat this, I know I've said it before, I don't mind. In my first church, I went to one home, and it was very difficult, it was a very nominal church, so there were far many names on the books than there were in attendance, although it was a well-attended church. And this person had been incredibly saved. I do not mean spiritually, rescued. He was mending a car, and the car burst into flames. And can you imagine? Can you imagine the inferno? Nobody thought he had lived. But he did. He did. And they did a remarkable job on him. And so I saw him. And he was very offended that I called. He said, have you called to see my parents? Well, yes, but I've also called to see you. And I said, I would have thought that you'd have been in chapel at least a thank. At least a thank. He said, I got faith. I got faith. You're trying to say I've not got faith? I got faith. I said, faith in what? And this was the ridiculous answer I had. I have faith in faith. That doesn't mean anything. Faith in faith is like being in love with love. You have faith in something. You have faith in him. That's the important thing. So here we have, what is sin? Sin is only a concept until you find a person performing it. I'm a sinner. And then I sin. I offend God. There's three things so far, and the negative. A wholly offended God. The offense is sin, and the offender is me. And there is no way that we can come to him. Then there is a fourth, you see. Propitiation, then. Somebody puts things right at great price. Somebody does something so wonderful for mankind, it can never be equaled, it can never be matched. And that is the Son of God. Remember, listen to these verses again. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into this world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Remember, the object of the exercise is life. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What for? In order that I might live. In order that I might live and look on God. That's what it's for. Otherwise we could not get there. That is our Savior. Can you go that far? Do you hesitate? Oh, I don't know. Resurrection. Physical and real. Confirmation of a cross that has such tremendous meaning. And somebody might be saying what I said when I was seeking God. It was a hymn. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. Be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. And then lastly, the response. How did Thomas respond to this? And I'm thinking of Thomas. I remember those awful words. I will not believe. But you know, he can break every barrier down. That's the wonderful thing. You know, we hear and hear again of impossible people. An example, one was the Apostle Paul. Saul was an impossible man. Absolutely impossible. What a cruel man. What a hard man. What a vindictive man. What a zealous man for Judaism who'll do anything for that. And how Christians trembled at the very sound of his name. God saved him. And I just thought he'd made a mistake. Do you know about this man? Do you know the kind of things he does? Yet God saved him. How do you remember him? Do you remember him for this phrase? Breathing out threatenings? Is that how we remember him? Do you remember Thomas? I will not believe. Do you remember him for that? Why not change? And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. They're wonderful words. My Lord and my God. Jesus said a very wonderful thing. This is for all of us here tonight. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas. It's a lovely way how he addresses people by their name. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. I'm glad. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. I have not seen, have you? Not through these little eyes of mine. I have not seen. I have not heard his voice with this hearing of mine. I have not with these ordinary senses. And yet something where God awakens the soul and the heart of the soul of a man. You look up and you hear these words. This is a book. It's only print. It's only paper made out of some pulp or other. It's only been to a printer and all these words are placed on them. Only a book. This is a book that was read to people's peril sometimes. Uncaught. They were martyred, yet they believed. This is a book that, when brought to the light again, has transformed men and women and changed the course of nations. This is a dangerous book. This is a glorious book. In it are words, words of life, words about hell, words about heaven, words about God, and the words about the way to God. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So why do you write all this, John? Oh, he said, I could have written much more. Indeed, there's so much I could have written. He said, I don't think you'd find the books enough to write them. There is so many things he did. There's so many which I write, but I've been led by the Spirit just to give you these. And my conclusion regarding these words are this. These are written. There are other things. These are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing he might have life through him. Where are you? Where are you? Brave? Courageous? Practical? Doubting? Or believing? My Lord and my God. Back to the little hymn I read. O sacred head so wounded, be near me when I'm dying. O show thy cross to me. Thy death, my hope supplying. Notice his death. By hope supplying from death, from eternal death, shall set me free. These eyes, these ordinary little eyes of mine, or the eyes of faith, these eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. My Lord and my God, let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And we thank that we are able to say, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. O Father, may we know in our experience the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.